Right. Well, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24, and I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this glorious Lord's Day, a day of rest, a day of celebration, a day of worship in you. I pray, Father, that as we worship you this morning, that we would all be edified, that you would be glorified. I pray, Father, that in particular, we might be healed of our diseases, that we might be freed from demonic oppression. Anyone who might visit us or come here, we might be aided in our fight against our besetting sins. I pray, Father, that you would consecrate us this morning, cleansing us and making us more holy as you are holy. And Father, as we look to 2 Samuel 24, aid us and help us to properly apply it to ourselves and to our nation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right. Unfortunately, last week, the class did not record. So if you weren't here last week, that that class is gone with the annals of time. But I want to just do a quick review. We began a series on government overreach. And we talked a little bit why this is an essential topic for the church to engage in. And we pointed out from 2 Samuel 24 that David was incited by the devil to count all of the people, the men, women, and the children, the young and the old, and he did so out of a heart of wickedness and sin and tyrannical overreach. And God condemned it, and God struck the people with a pestilence, which we're going to read about here in a second. David eventually confesses. And we showed why this is government overreach. We showed what the sin of the census was, that it was a stepping stone to increased oppression and government control. And essentially, David was overstepping his bounds. He was taking liberties that the Bible did not give him as a civil magistrate. And we contrasted it with the census in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, which was a righteous census of the fighting-aged heads of households for the point of engaging in war. It was voluntary. It was only of the fighting-aged men, etc., not to be compared with the government overreach that David is engaged in. And we show that our country seems even farther gone. The government is literally listening to us right now. So it's getting bad. And the reason was, who can remind us of the reason for the oppression and the chains of the people? Why were the people in chains? Why was the government overreaching? Because the devil incited them, but who sovereignly orchestrated all of the events? God did, and it was because he was angry at the people. Angry at the people. It's the people, right? It's the people. And the same is true in America. We talked about that last week as well. But today we're going to see the good news of the story. One was God's judgment and wrath on account of the evil of the people and David's overreaching tyrannical behavior. And today is the good news. In short, we're going to see the day that the gospel is for a apostate nation, and the gospel can save politics. Politics cannot save, but politics can be saved, as someone put it once. All right, 2 Samuel 24, starting in chapter 24, verse 10. I'm going to read this whole section. All right, David took the census, and now we pick up in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now just a quick note, and I'm going to make some notes as we read through this. Why is God punishing the people for David's sin? One, because he's angry at the people. But two, because he deals with people's covenantally. If America is judged by any of these three options, or I should say, as America is being judged by these three options, we suffer too, because we are not merely individuals. We are also in covenant with our nation. When you were born into this nation. You were born with a citizenship because covenant. Although this concept, this paradigm is lost on modern Americans, and we like to think of ourselves as individuals alone, God does not, you know, go with the winds of philosophy. Now, are we individuals? Yes, the many. Are we covenantally connected to a nation, to a church, to a family? Yes, the one and the many. And where does that flow from? The idea that God treats us as individuals and in collectives, in covenants, family, church, state, the Trinity. That's right. This is just basic Bible doctrine. It's because of the Trinity that you can be an individual and be a part of a family. But wives, if your husband is sinning against God, is it his sin? Will God deal with him individually? Will there be repercussions for the family? Wives, if you get into the occult, into witchcraft, like the Canaanite lady that we're going to be talking about on Sunday morning, will your children be opened to demonic oppression and vulnerable to the influence of demons? Yes, because there's covenant. And that's one of the most important things about, this is a side trail, but demonic influence is also very covenantal. It's very covenantal. And so don't think of yourself as just an individual, right? Think of yourself as an individual and a church. That's why we always say around here it's important to own a people. Own your family, own your church, own your town. Amen? Okay, good. That's very important. That's just covenantal concept. If the father then repents, is that going to have blessings for the family? Yes. Absolutely, because God doesn't deal with us as individuals. He's a Trinity. There's individuality and covenantal community. We got that. Amen? All right. If we worshiped a multitude of gods, a polytheistic culture, a pluralistic God, right, then what would we eventually turn into? Tribalism. Factions. Complete and utter anarchy. If we worship a mono God, the Unitarian God or the Muslim God, it all goes to one. All is one. No more individuality. The state is dominating, right? But with Christianity, you have the one and the many. And you know what that is the basis of? Liberty. It's the basis of liberty. Because even like wives, for example, you have to obey your husband in the family, but you're also an individual. You understand? You still get to have an opinion. You still have to pray to God, and you still are an individual. You know, anytime the individual loses themselves in the collective, that's called dysfunction. A dysfunctional family, the individuals have lost themselves to the chaos. And if that individual says something like, no, he is a drug addict, then what happens? All the doting people jump on that person and don't let them have individuality. Same thing in the church. You have individuals and you have a church. You have families in a church. You can't have a blob. That's why it's important to keep household distinctions. If you keep those distinctions and you keep those strings between those individuals and those covenantal organizations, with love, you have harmony. You have harmony. All right? You have liberty. That's Christianity. But if you worship an idol, you lose all of that. You begin to sway into totalitarianism or anarchy and tribalism. That's what's happening here. The people have begun worshiping idols, in particular the idols of the Canaanites, Baal, Molech, Asherah, etc. And God is sending them pestilence. Verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, all right, I already read that part. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, by the way, the angel is Jesus, it's the angel of the Lord, and we had a class on that a long time ago, but that's Jesus. When he stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord, see, that's Jesus, was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites controlled what city? You should know this from our Jerusalem. That's right, Jerusalem. And Arana is essentially the local king of Jerusalem. And he has a threshing floor, you know, and the angel is standing there. Jesus is standing there by the threshing floor as a Old Testament Christophany or Theophany. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly." So David sees the angel, the manifestation of the angel at Jerusalem, holding back his hand. He sees the carnage and he says, "I have sinned. But these sheep, what have they done?" Who's he referring to? The sheep. The king is praying to God because of his tyranny and overreach and his sin, and he's praying to God on behalf of whom? His people. That's right. It's good to have a Christian king, just saying. "But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." See, the household, once again, covenantal. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite.'" So what did the prophet of God say? He said, "David, you've confessed your sin. You want the punishment to relinquish. Go raise an altar to the Lord." So build an altar on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Where is that? Jerusalem. Very good. "So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground." When a king of the Jebusites sees David, the type of Christ, coming to build an altar, and that king bows down and pays homage to David, what's that mean? Theologically, he's a Christian, right? And all the commentators agree on that. All right. "And Arana said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?'" My lord the king come to his servant. "David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.'" You see national plague on account of national sin. You see the king praying for the people, and you see the king going and building an altar to make a sacrifice. Now, that king is David, so who is this ultimately? This is Jesus. That's right. "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king," Arana gives to the king. "And Arana said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Arana, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price.'" David has to buy it. We can't buy it, right? David has to buy it. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, which is a significant number. It's the price of land, ransom for the land, etc. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. The burnt offering points to what? Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. We know from 1 Chronicles that the Lord received this burnt offering because fire comes down from heaven and consumes the burnt offering. Then after you have atonement and God receives the burnt offering, then you can have fellowship offerings or peace offerings. And peace offerings, the restoration of fellowship right there, and the community coming together around the altar. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the people, of course, and the plague was averted from Israel. Wow, what a great story. Now, were y'all able to follow that? That was fast. Yeah? No? All right. Tim? Yeah? All right. What this means is that, to put it bluntly, a nation can be saved by the gospel. It really can, right? And basically what's happening is God sent a plague for the people's sin. He incited tyranny over the people. That's one of the curses of the covenant, that he will raise up evil rulers from among you to enslave you. That's what happened in Egypt, etc. But then what is the solution for the national pestilence and the anger of God towards the nation as a whole? What is the solution? Yes, repentance, but there has to be a sacrifice. And 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, there is a sacrifice. The threshing floor has been purchased. The altar has been built by the Son of David. and the sacrifice has been made, so there can be peace. All we need do now is repent and turn to him and plead the blood of that particular sacrifice as a people. Now, does this mean when God was angry with the nation as a whole that every single person there was a degenerate? No, we know there was a remnant. When God turns away his wrath, does it mean everyone in the nation is a regenerated Christian? No, but generally there is a movement of Christianity in the people. They repent and God relents from his wrath. I mean, in Sodom, how many Christians was God looking for to relent? Yeah, he would have taken a handful. He would have taken a handful, but there weren't any. Lot was not being a very active evangelist, apparently. What pestilence are we under in our nation increasingly? Or do we kiss the chains that bind us? As long as that check is in the mailbox, right? As long as that health care is there and 401k, the Medicare, the roads are running well, red lights working, food in the grocery store, we're fine with these chains. Right. You see, the thing is, we are prone as a people, just as Israel, to kiss the chains that bind us and to not cry out to the Lord in repentance until he tightens them. It's not until Israel is making bricks without straw that they finally have had enough, that they finally met their breaking point and cry out to the Lord to redeem them from slavery, right? And that is definitely where we are as a nation. We are under a massive amounts of pestilence, from the three-letter agencies to literal pestilence, right? All of that. And there is no doubt in my mind that it will grow increasingly worse in the short term throughout the land, not unilaterally the same in every single place. Some places are worse than others. But it will grow, and the chains will get tighter, and we will become more enslaved until we plead the blood of the sacrifice again, all right? So let me just ask you real quick, and I know y'all know the answer to this. Does God still deal with nations today? That was the question if you watched that famous or infamous interview with Tucker, and it was a pastor on there. What's his name again? Rhymes with Smuglis Smilson, and and I remember Tucker, which is amazing. However you feel about whatever, it's pretty cool when a preacher goes on one of the biggest platforms in the world and preaches a simple gospel. That's really cool. That's really cool, man. And the person is actually responsive and interested. Very interesting. But he asked a very important question, and I think it's essential for our nation to understand and for Christians to understand it. If Christians won't understand this, the nation is not going to understand it. And the question is, does God still deal with nations? Does he take our covenants seriously? Does he deal with families? When you enter into the marriage covenant, which is the foundation of the family, there are witnesses in the room to witness that covenant, but the Bible tells us clearly that God is the actual witness that will enforce the terms of the marriage. It says very clearly in Scripture that God will deal between a husband and a wife. He will bless or curse based on those particular terms. And we've done classes over this all over the years. When you make promises, when you swear oaths, when you make covenants, God is listening. God is listening. And he doesn't just run this world randomly, right? And when you make a national covenant, and we have national covenant documents called the Constitution, Bill of Rights, etc., and we are born into this, and we pledge allegiance to the flag, and when you have a covenant, God, and God's involved, God's watching, and God will, I do believe, administer the terms of that covenant, one way, positive or negative. And does God still deal with nations? Yes, not just individuals. Amen? This truth has been lost, and this is essential to regain. We must regain it. Now, what are the fears when you hear that? What are the fears? Or the knee-jerk reactions? Or the cliches that float up to the surface? So you're saying everyone in the whole nation has to become a Christian. No, we're not saying that. But the nation as a whole, I mean, I have a if you're driving down the road, you can see a sugarcane field. And you say, that's a sugarcane field. But you know, if you go in there, there's a lot of weeds in there, depending especially on what stage of growth it's at. Still a sugarcane field, right? Because God does deal with nations and individuals. Yes, what else?
Everyone immediately thinks that what you mean is that preachers or priests or whatever are going to be the people in charge of the government.
That's right. And does the Bible, can y'all think of any place in the Bible, there's only one, but any place in the Bible where priests are also kings and rule over the nation and then offer sacrifices with no jurisdictional distinctions? The only person is Jesus and his Christians. We are priests and kings. He is a priest and king and a prophet. And there was a king who tried to cross over and he got in trouble. David is a good example of someone who does seem, to some extent, cross the boundaries of jurisdiction, but that's David is a type of Christ. But even David still follows the distinctions, right? No, we're not, we don't want an ecclesiocracy, and we don't want a theocracy. We have a theocracy. We have an atheocracy right now. Well, we don't want an ecclesiocracy. The Bible teaches that there are spheres of jurisdiction, just like in this church, right? We have families, and then we have ecclesiastical officers. And there are things that I don't talk about with you, and I don't care, and I don't meddle in. And I'm not a private investigator sitting in your living room, like telling you how many swats each kid gets for everything they... No, because there's a family, right? But then there's also a church. You have to maintain those distinctions. Same thing with husband and wife. You have individuals, and you have to maintain your distinctions. Right? It is funny, though, that it's like, how? Like, if there's a ditch, if the ditch is pastors running this place with a sword of oppression, I mean, how far is that ditch from where we are right now? People hate pastors. Church people won't even go to pastors for counseling. And the pastors are going to run the country politically? That's ridiculous. It's like a million miles away from being potentially possible. But people are terrified of that. I call that, in Wednesday nights, I call that Christianophobia. And it's because God strikes fear into the hearts of his enemies. Remember when Joshua and them are coming, all the Canaanites' hearts melted away. You know, Christianophobia. It's not anywhere near possible. But no one's saying that. No one's saying that at all. Right? I think if there's going to be a new reformation, if there's going to be a revival, the church has got to wake up. God cares about nations. We've got to recapture that particular truth. He cares about families. We have to recapture covenant theology, essentially, which has been lost for 150 years or so. All right, now, does that mean does that mean that civil governments can be saved, so to speak, can be redeemed, can be on the right side of God, as opposed to the wrong? Our government, for example, on the wrong side of God, clearly. Can a government be on the right side of God? Yes, absolutely. Romans 13 calls the civil authorities, what's the word used? Diakonos, deacons, ministers of Christ. And as a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ, you can be on the right side of him or the wrong side of him. We want them to be on the right side of him, right? In the Old Testament, civil rulers of the tribes would bring their offerings to the temple, just like David is doing right now. He gets his money, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he offers his sacrifice. Civil rulers did that for all the tribes. All 12 tribes had civil rulers that would bring sacrifices to the temple. Right? The temple had a place where the king would go and meet with God for wisdom and for direction. Right? When a murder took place in a city and no one knew who killed the person, who murdered the person, the civil rulers would go outside the city and offer a sacrifice to God so that the blood of that animal, pointing to Christ, would atone for the city and not bring down God's judgment on that city for unrequited bloodshed. The civil rulers would do that, along with the ecclesiastical rulers. In Jonah 3, we see the city of Nineveh repenting. It was the people And Jonah is very careful to point out, and it was the king. And it was the king as the representative of the people in the civil spheres. In Psalm 2, what is every king required to do? Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you, because Jesus cares about that person, not just as an individual, but as an officer of justice over a particular province or parish or jurisdiction. The Great Commission is to disciple all nations. Now, I know because I used to have the wrong paradigm in my mind that when I read the word nations, I immediately put in there individuals from the nation, individuals from the nation. I didn't have a covenantal paradigm. So anytime I saw covenantal language, it was like I had a individualistic glasses on. And so I just couldn't see it. I couldn't see it. It's a paradigm is hard to teach. You slowly teach it, and eventually it's like the lights go on. Bling. Oh, wow. So today when we see the Canaanite dog, everyone talks about the Canaanite dog's faith, how God saves her. But you know who actually is saved in the story? Her child, her daughter. And the centurion, he had great faith. Who was actually saved, though? Centurion was already a Christian, but he was, for some reason, under the oppression of demons. And who was saved? His household servant. That's right, because Jesus cares not just about individuals, but covenantally about the groups that you're attached to. Right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the, what's that word there? Gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Individually, Abraham. No, that's true, obviously. That's true. That's essential. He doesn't just save, civil authorities and nations. He also saves individuals. In fact, what good would one be without the other? He's a trinity. There's both. Okay, there's both. And the gospel, here's the gospel. In you shall all the nations be blessed. The gospel is for the nations and the individuals in that nation. Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Right? Revelation 14:6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So it's not just nations like Israel or tribes like the 12 tribes, which were organized by tribe around the throne of the tabernacle, because God dealt with them by tribes too. It goes on language and people. Amen. This is why Romans 13 calls civil rulers ministers of Christ. This is why kings must kiss the Son. This is why Jesus is called King of Kings. This is why Paul went to Caesar to preach the gospel. This is why Christian kings for thousands of years formally submitted to Jesus. This is why the Constitution of Canada formally submits to Jesus. The Constitution of the United Kingdom formally commits to Jesus. Our country, unfortunately, is not as explicit as I would like it to be, but it's dated in the year of our Lord. It says we are to obey the laws of God. It gives the president Sunday off because it's the Lord's Day. Right? There's a lot of less explicit, but clearly our founders had a concept of Christianity when they were writing our Constitution. And when it was ratified, nearly all of the states had formal state churches. Now, I'm not in favor of that necessarily, but when it said the federal government should not be imposing religion on people and getting involved in that, it meant let's not start a war between the Anglicans and the Congregationalists. That's what it meant, right? It didn't mean that the civil rulers can be, from various polytheistic religions, one for all the gods. Like, would you want your church run by a multitude of gods or your family? I don't want a polytheistic civil government. That means not Christian. Jesus is exclusive. He's exclusive. You say, well, what about the freedom of other people? Jesus has a lot of freedom for people. A lot more freedom than the atheists do, I promise you, right? And this is why Jesus is still the answer to our national problems. and to our individual problems. And unfortunately, this is lost today. Amen. All right. Any thoughts, any questions? Running out of time here, but this is my real brief history of America. I'm not an expert. I'm not a historian. But the Bible promises in Isaiah 54 that the offspring of Abraham, the faithful, the church, would inherit nations, Isaiah 54, and possess nations and populate desolate cities. That God would give his people prosperity and abundance and an inheritance. Right? Not after Jesus returns in space and time. And you see that, of course, in the history of Israel as a case study. Right? When the pilgrims came to our country, they were coming because they believed in the dominion mandate. They believed that God wanted them to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth in the name of King Jesus, which is another way of saying build Christian civilization. Have a bunch of people obeying Jesus and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded and making sure they pass that down to the next generation. You can read all sorts of things. I have like 3 or 4 lectures on the pilgrims if you're interested. They were coming consciously for that purpose to establish a city on a hill, a Christian civilization. And they did build it, and the Puritans and many others. Were there no weeds in the wheat field? Of course there's weeds in the wheat field. Of course, we're not in the final state. For whatever reason, God is not a perfectionist. He does things gradually over time. Just like your own personal sanctification, that's what's happening to the world. And the pilgrims came and all of that. But then secularists, Unitarians, etc., begin to raise up a golden calf and say, no, actually, this is who got us to this point. And what is the name of that golden calf? The state. Exactly, the state. And all the churches developed theological paradigms to justify worshiping the state as well. That's what I believe has happened over the course of our history. You can see that very clearly during COVID. Churches folded like lawn chairs, and they took their loans from the federal government to take care of their payroll. Bread from heaven? No. Stolen bread from the state. I think that's a condemnation. I think that we are worshiping the golden calf and saying, look who brought us to peace and prosperity and justice, freedom and democracy. It's the state, the golden calf, the God of our own making. And the only possible trajectory is back to Egypt we go. Back to Egypt we go. That's the only possible trajectory unless there is mass revival and repentance. And how is that going to happen? It's going to be gradually, but I think that the main thing is that the church, preachers in the church, have to say it into the microphone. They have to say it out loud. They have to say it. Or else, how can they believe if there is not a preacher? And we have to be praying that God would send those types of people. And everybody needs to be doing their part as well. I think that's the main thing. Amen? All right. One quick side note. The gospel is not just for the nations. The gospel is for all of creation. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the creation is groaning, awaiting for the redemption, for the full revealing of the sons of God, the creation itself, the creation order, which is why the crickets and the cicadas. What's the bug that eats all the crops in Israel? The locusts go away when God receives the sacrifice of the people. That's why the pestilence goes away, because all nature is in on this. So goes man, so goes nature, so goes creation. If we repent as a nation, there will be bounty and harvest, and the rains will fall in the right time and not too much, and God will bless us as a people through nature as well, and there will be babies born to women and to cattle, and we'll get to have abundance. But right now we're just taking it for granted. We're just getting that check out of the mailbox, and if it doesn't cash, we get angry. We're still worshiping that golden calf, right? And one other side note, you can see here in David a perfect example of how a civil magistrate can be good to a Christian nation. It's called, historically, it's called a nursing father. That's historically what it's called. Notice what David does. He confesses his sins and he prays for his people. He says, don't curse them for my sins. Right? He's not going around convert or die and making women wear red dresses and white bonnets. That's Handmaid's Tale. He's praying for the people and trying to do right and live righteously by them and recognizing that there are different jurisdictions. And our president has given us an excellent example of how a civil magistrate could exercise his role as a nursing father for the people of God and for the church. Our president, he recently established a holiday and called the whole nation to worship and celebrate on this holiday. And the holiday was called, anyone know? Transvisibility Day. No kidding. Yeah, right. A sodomy celebration. And what day did it fall on this year? Easter. And did he say, whoopsie daisy? No, he doubled down on it. That's all. That's all we're saying. You know, he's a nursing father to the devil and to the minions of the devil. It's a great example of how a civil magistrate, and our country has seen bits and pieces of this in the past. We've seen presidents establish days of fasting and prayer in times of crisis. We've seen this sort of thing. It's not this is not a call for Handmaid's Tale, theocracy, whatever. All right. All right. Good times. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.